This morning, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This week, we continue our series in 1 Peter, and this time, our 13th time and final time, we will look at the last section of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 14. As you're turning there, remember, Peter wrote this letter not to one church, as is common in the New Testament, but rather to a region of churches. These believers were living in one world, the old creation, while belonging to another, the new creation. They believed the gospel, the truth that God created his world good, that our sin has brought judgment upon us and upon this world. But we read in the scriptures that God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to live righteously like we cannot, but to die the death of unrighteousness that our sin deserves. And God raised Jesus from the dead to a new kind of life, a life that anticipates a new world, a new creation, one that is not corrupted by sin or suffering the curse of death. And the good news of the gospel is that anyone who turns from sin to Jesus and trusts in Jesus as their only hope for rescue from sin, to them, Jesus promises that he will share his new creation life with them. And so the people to whom Peter is writing, they believe this gospel. They have been raised, born again to new life with Christ, and so they are citizens of that new creation, waiting for it to come while still living in the old creation. And so Peter has used most of this letter to encourage them with the certainty of that coming creation, as hard as it may be to believe and see that coming, to encourage them with its certainty, to instruct them in how to live before the people of the old creation, and to equip them so that their faith might endure to the end. And it's that last point, equipping them to endure to the end, that is the focus of our time this morning. So follow along as I read chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now go back with me to verse 6. We begin there with this command from Peter to humble ourselves. Now, if you're looking at the text, you'll see that right before he says, "Humble yourselves," there is a similar verse with a similar command, verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So in verse 5, Peter had commanded humility toward one another. And now in verse 6, Peter commands humility in another way. Humility toward God. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Now remember, Peter is writing to persecuted believers, suffering believers. And so we might have expected him to say something more like this, perhaps, "Rest in the mighty hand of God." That's kind of what we expect here. But he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." That idea of under God's mighty hand doesn't sound as maybe comforting or soft as rest in God's hand. So what is Peter commanding here? Notice how Peter says that those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, God will exalt them at the proper time. So, basic observation, humility under God's hand comes first, and exaltation comes afterward. Okay? But exaltation does not just come second. Exaltation is the reward. Peter commands the lowliness of humility under the mighty hand of God, then promises exaltation for the humble. So the way that humility is paired with exaltation indicates that humility under the mighty hand of God is more of a sober reality, while the coming exaltation is something to look forward to and anticipate. We are called to humility during our life in the old creation. Exaltation is what God promises at the proper time. That is, not in this life, but in the life to come. So again, what is Peter commanding here when he tells us to do this? What does it mean to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? God's hand, of course, represents his work, his actions. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God reaching out his hand to do various things. So the question we could ask is this: which of God's actions toward believers would call for this command that we humble ourselves under what he's doing? Okay? Or you can say it like this: what is it that God does to believers that when he does it, believers need to be commanded to humble ourselves under what he's doing? Let me say that one more time. What is it that God does to believers that when he does it, we need this command to humble ourselves under what he is doing? Okay. And we find the answer to these questions back in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. What does God do to believers that when he does it, we need this command, this reminder to humble ourselves under what he's doing? Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So pause for a second. You see that how glory or exaltation comes after sharing in Christ's suffering. There's this pattern of humility, suffering first, followed by glory, exaltation later. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Let me read that one more time. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. But in these verses we just read, Peter describes a way that God acts toward believers, a way that he reaches out his hand, his mighty hand upon them. But God's hand here is suffering. Suffering that is designed for our good because he cares for us. So there's a way that God acts toward believers. There's a way that he reaches out his hand upon them, and it is to use suffering for their good because he cares for us. Look down at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God cares for his people. And so our suffering is a way that God acts, a way that he reaches out his hand on us for our good, strengthening our faith so that it will endure. So what does it mean to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? We're still getting there. We humble ourselves when we think rightly about who God is, who we are, and how God works. Okay? Accepting God's descriptions of reality rather than what we think them or wish them to be. That's a very generic statement of humility. To think rightly about who God is, who we are, what he does. Accepting his descriptions of reality rather than what we want them to be or wish them to be. In the face of suffering, that kind of humility looks like believing what God has revealed about himself. It is believing that he does care for us, that the mighty hands under which we suffer are at the same time the loving hands of a God who cares for us. Suffering can take us to places in our heart where we begin to entertain the idea that maybe God doesn't care for us, because if he cared for us, he wouldn't let these bad things happen to us. But that is a lie. That is a lie to think that way. The truth is that God cares for you. And so you can trust that your suffering is God's way of producing in you the enduring faith that you need, so that at the proper time, at the coming of the new creation, God will exalt you. Your suffering is one of the ways that God uses to prepare you so that you endure to the end and enjoy his new creation. But if we believe that God cares for his people, there is more to the humility that Peter commands than just thinking rightly about trials. Humility under the mighty hand of God is more than just trusting that God has a good purpose in our suffering. This humility also means casting all of our cares upon him. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, why does the humble response to suffering include casting our anxieties on God? Why does the humble response to suffering include casting our anxieties on God? To help us with this question, let's flip it around and look at it the opposite direction. Okay? Why is it proud not to cast our anxieties on God? Okay. Peter says the humble thing to do in response to suffering is to cast your anxieties on God. So let's flip that around and say, why is it prideful? Why is it being proud to not cast our anxieties on God? Or to ask it one more way, what is the proud way to deal with anxiety? How does the proud person deal with anxiety? The response of pride begins by doubting what God has said. Doubting his revelation that he cares for you. Pride says, I don't believe that. I'll carry my own anxieties. And there are a variety of ways that we do this. There are a variety of ways that we say, God, I'm going to carry my own anxieties here. Perhaps we say, you know, I'll make my anxieties by go away by making a lot more money. And then I won't have to worry about the things that are breaking at my house or the car that needs to be replaced. Or if I just make more money, those anxieties will go away. And I'll carry my own anxieties by making more money. Perhaps we say something like, I'll make this big change in my life, and then this anxiety will go away. Okay, I'll just remove that part, okay, and then it'll stop. Or, you know, I need to think better of myself. You know, I'm actually better than this. I need to think better about myself, and then my anxiety will go away. Or maybe this one, I'll make my anxieties go away by drinking until I'm numb and can't think about them anymore. Or I'll develop my problem-solving skills. I'll reason through this. I'll get to the right solution. I'll fix it. And my anxieties will go away. Or maybe we just say, you know what? I don't want to think about this weekend. And so tonight, I'm going to binge watch Netflix. And just put it out of my mind. And I'm going to numb my mind to what's going on. And I'll deal with my anxieties that way. Okay? And the list could go on and on. We all have our own way of doing this. The problem is that each of these ways of handling anxiety and every other one that we could list today, they all share a fundamental flaw. Now, it's true that some of them will be helpful in getting you past the anxiety. Some just mask it, but a few can actually offer some help. Okay? It's good to be a good problem solver. Okay? It's good to work through things and resolve things. But even those that help, even those that actually get you through the anxiety, they are flawed. Why or how so? OK, Okay? Because in all these ways of handling anxiety that we've talked about so far this morning, we are looking away from God to deal with our anxiety in every single one of them. Now, I'm not saying that some of the ways I've mentioned today can never be part of the believer's full response to anxiety and suffering. But when these ways of handling anxiety and suffering are used apart from the humble response that God commands here, we affirm ourselves. Our faith in ourselves is strengthened as we succeed to get past anxiety with these ways, and our faith in God grows feeble. It seems less necessary. There is only one way of handling anxiety that will produce in us what we really need. There's only one response to anxiety that will grow our faith in God, and that is to believe what God has said to you, that He cares about you. The humble response to suffering starts with believing what God has said, that He cares about you deeply, and then speaking to Him, telling God your anxieties by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6. Now, this week marks a significant change in my life, specifically my schedule. Starting this past Friday, I am no longer working full-time for my employer, and as a result, I will have more time to give to the ministries of the church. Even on Friday, I was able to finish work at 11 o'clock, crank through a bunch of church administration-type tasks. It was so enjoyable to check all these things off in my task manager, and then I spent the rest of the afternoon working on this sermon for Sunday. On a personal level, prior to this change, sermon weeks and a half, have been typically very anxious times for me. And I have long looked at this big change in my schedule as something that's really going to help with this anxiety for me. But yesterday, or I guess Friday, the first day of my new schedule, even with the extra time, I found myself still anxious and not handling that anxiety well. As a result, what could have been a fun evening with my family ended with me apologizing for my attitude. In fact, it was while I was snowblowing late at night on my driveway that I saw this connection between my life and this text. The truth is that while me having more time for the ministries of the church is going to be good for the church, on a personal level, more time is not by itself the solution for my anxiety. More time might make me feel less anxious, that's possible. But that also might make me more confident in my own abilities. If I just have enough time, I can do it. Okay? The full solution begins with me believing God when He says that He cares about me, and then speaking to Him, telling God my anxieties by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And if you need examples of what that looks like, just go read the Psalms. They're everywhere in there. The humble way to handle anxiety, whether from persecution, as in 1 Peter, or otherwise, starts with believing what God has said to you, that He cares about you, and then, again, speaking to Him, praying to Him, telling Him your anxieties by prayer and supplication. Now, unfortunately, our pride is not the only thing that is influencing us away from trusting God. When we do not cast our cares upon God, but rather bear them ourselves, we're actually doing exactly what the devil wants us to do with our anxiety. And so Peter commands believers in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Did you know that there is someone who really wants you to fall away from Christ? There is someone out there who really wants you to stop trusting in Jesus. The devil wants this for us. And not only does he want it for us, the text tells us he's actually working toward this goal in our lives. He's trying to make it happen. He's trying to influence us away from God. And as such, he is our adversary, our enemy. And he's not the kind of enemy that you can or should ignore. Okay? You can't take him lightly. He's a roaring lion. He's strong and deadly, and he wants to destroy you. But the destruction that Satan wants for you is not your death. He probably doesn't mind that, but there are better ways to destroy you than to kill you. Okay? I mean, think about it. Would Satan find greater satisfaction in the death of one of Christ's followers or in the decision of one of Christ's followers to no longer follow Christ? The latter is more dishonoring to God and ultimately more detrimental to that person. This is what Satan wants for you. He wants to destroy you by encouraging you to trust Christ less and less and less and less. And the more we follow his encouragement to carry our own anxieties in the midst of suffering, the weaker grows our faith in Christ until our faith is gone. So how does the devil do this? How does he work on us this way? Well, like any lion, he attacks his prey. Okay, so what do those attacks look like? Look at verse 9. Peter says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So how is Satan attacking these believers? And the response Peter would say is, he's attacking these believers the same way he's attacking believers throughout the rest of the world. Okay. I believe Peter is saying here that these believers are being attacked with the same suffering commonly experienced by Christ's followers all over the world. Satan attacks believers with suffering or through suffering. God's design in our suffering is the refining of our faith until glory. Satan's design in our suffering is the weakening of our faith until we abandon Christ altogether. That's his goal. Now today we saw already one example of when Satan attacked with suffering, someone who believed in God with suffering in order to destroy their faith. Satan was confident that suffering would destroy Job's faith so that he would turn away from God and abandon him. Satan said to God, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Sadly, sometimes Satan's work works. Sometimes this is effective. But certainly, to Satan's disappointment, Job kept turning to God throughout the book of Job, even as he struggled to make sense of his experience and he wrestled with what God was doing. He kept going back to God, just like we see in the Psalms. For another example, we could look in Luke chapter 22, where Christ reveals to Peter that Satan desires to destroy Peter. Satan desires to sift him like wheat, Christ says. He says, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." And Christ doesn't say, "But I stopped him," or "I told him he couldn't do that." Okay, in this case, Christ says, "I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail." So Peter hears this, and he understands that Satan's sifting means suffering. He says to Christ, he says this, "Listen, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." So he interprets this "sifting is coming" announcement from Christ as meaning you're going to have to suffer. And he says, "I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die for you." Of course, what ends up happening is that Peter is threatened with suffering if he identifies with Christ, and his faith wavers, and he denies Christ three times. Finally, in the book of Revelation, there's a great example in chapter 2, verse 8, of, again, the Satan using suffering on Christ's people. In Christ's words to the church at Smyrna, he says this. He says to the church, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, Peter wants his readers, he wants us, to understand the devil's malicious intent in our suffering and to resist him by watching out for him and being firm in our faith. So that leads us to a question then. How do you watch out for the devil? Are we supposed to suspect the devil is behind every bad thing that happens to us? Okay. If that was the case, you would expect Peter to spend a whole lot more time on this. But he gets two verses at the very end of the book, and that's it. Okay. So I don't think the answer is to assume the devil's behind every single bad thing that happens to us. We don't want to overestimate his involvement. We also don't want to underestimate it. So how do we watch out for the devil? Okay. My wife knows this about me, that I am not a gardener, and I have exactly zero desire to become a gardener. But for the sake of illustration, suppose I wanted to start a garden. Okay. I would probably start by wanting to get together with an expert, someone who knows a lot about gardening in Richfield, where I live. And somewhere in that conversation, I would expect this expert to say something like, oh, and you really got to watch out for blank, whatever that may be. Could be a small rodents, could be a certain type of bug, whatever disease is common to plants in Richfield. Now, when the expert says, watch out for that bug, okay, does he or she mean that I'm supposed to sit at the garden and just watch for the bug? Like, sit there, you know, looking at the rows of plants and just watch for the bug. Okay, is that what it means to watch out for the bug? Is that what the, shaking your hands, yes. Now I'm confused, okay? My illustration is ruined if that's the case. Okay, I hope that's not, because then my desire to garden has just gone below zero, if that really is what I'm supposed to do. No, the expert means this. He or she means that we need to do everything possible to make sure that it is as hard as possible for that bug to get into my garden. We need to do everything possible to make sure it is as hard as possible for that bug to get into my garden. That's how you watch out for that bug that's common in Richfield. And so likewise, when Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, he doesn't mean assume the devil's behind every suffering. Or try to figure out every time, is he behind this one? Is he not? That's not where he wants us to focus our attention. Rather, he's saying, do everything possible to make it as hard as possible for the devil to destroy your faith. And so the question is, how do we do that? How do we make it as hard as possible for the devil to destroy our faith? Okay, now to answer that question, let's do what we did before, and let's flip the question around from the opposite perspective. Here's the question. If we don't blank, we are more likely to respond to suffering in the way the devil wants us to. I know that wasn't actually a question, but you see the question in there. If we don't blank, we are more likely to respond to suffering in the way that the devil wants us to. Okay, now there are a lot of really good answers to that blank there. If we don't blank, we are much more likely to respond to suffering and anxiety the way the devil wants us to. These are simple things you put in that blank. If we aren't growing in the knowledge of Christ through his word, we are more likely to respond to suffering and anxiety the way the devil wants us to. If we aren't praying, we are more likely to respond to suffering and anxiety the way the devil wants us to. If we aren't gathering regularly in the corporate worship of God's people, we are more likely to respond to suffering and anxiety the way the devil wants us to. If we aren't regularly partaking of the Lord's table, we are more likely to respond to suffering and anxiety the way the devil wants us to. If we aren't seeking the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the list goes on and on and on, if we aren't doing these things, you are more likely to respond to suffering and anxiety the way the devil wants you to. Okay? It's like, if you don't do these things, you're sitting at the edge of your garden, you've put up no fence, you've put out no blood meal, you haven't sprayed anything. You just planted these beautiful plants, and you're watching for the bug. And the bug's going to come, and your garden is going to be an easy target for that bug's destruction. We prepare ourselves for the devil's attacks. We watch for him by engaging in the spiritual disciplines given to us by God to nourish our faith. Now, doing these things, especially in the heat of suffering, is hard. And so Peter gives four encouragements to help us as we resist the devil by holding firm to our faith in God. Four ways that he encourages us or motivates us or comforts us in this pursuit. First, in verse 9, Peter explains, as we already read, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I want you to imagine you're a member in one of these first century churches, and you are hearing Peter's letter read for the first time. Perhaps until this very moment, you had assumed that the believers in your church were the only ones suffering like this. And now you hear that there are churches all over the world that are going through the same thing you are, that are fighting in the same fight against the devil, against our pride, who are facing the same thing, fighting for the same great thing, longing for the new creation. How would that news affect your fight, or the way that you fight? For the last several months, my wife and I have been trying to be more disciplined in what we eat and when we eat it. I'm excited about tonight because Sunday is our splurge night, so that's always good. So yesterday, one of our neighbors, as they often do, dropped off a bag of homemade cookies, and she makes the best homemade cookies. They're always like the smaller version, and they are so good. So Rachel and I had to make a decision, okay, whether to make an exception and have this cookie, or whether we were going to hold fast and wait till Sunday night. And so as we stood there looking at each other, kind of rationalizing through this, okay, we decided to wait until Sunday. Okay. Now, had our neighbor dropped off those cookies when I was home alone, the outcome would likely have been very, very different. Okay. Because it's easier to stick it out when you know that there's someone else sticking it out too. Peter is saying, you are not alone. Do not let the devil deceive you into thinking that you are the only one going through something like this. The only one fighting, holding on to Christ. Suffering is the common experience of all who belong to the new creation while living in the old creation. Be encouraged that Christ's people all over the world are fighting in the same fight. Number two, as we resist the devil by holding firm to our faith in God, Peter encourages us not only with the reality that we are not alone in this suffering, but also that our suffering will not be long. Verse 10, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice the contrast between suffering that's for a little while and glory that is eternal. Peter is making no promises here that our suffering will be relieved during our life in the old creation. Let me say that one more time. It's very important. Peter makes no promises that our suffering will be relieved during our life in the old creation. Rather, I think if you read this letter from Peter, you should expect suffering to continue your entire life in the old creation. But in this statement, Peter is zooming out to help us see the big picture. If you remember back in chapter 1, Peter began the letter with the same theme. Verse 5, he said this. He explained that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this future salvation, we rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, we have been grieved by various trials. Our 60, 70, 80 years or more of life in this old creation can seem like a long time. But when viewed rightly, when viewed from the perspective of eternity, our time here is very, very short. In essence, Peter is saying, hold on just a little bit longer. You're almost there. Don't give up. Don't give up now. Don't give up. Number three. Third, as we resist the devil by holding firm to our faith in God, Peter encourages us with the eternal glory to which God will exalt his people. Verse 10 again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The eternal glory to which God has called us is these four actions that he lists out here. It is to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Peter is describing our future inheritance, our future state. Our reward is the fullness, the strength, the stability, and security of being made whole in Christ. When our lowly body is transformed to be like his glorious body. When we live at long last in a place where everyone and everything loves the rule of Christ. That is the reward. And that is the glory, the eternal glory to which God has called us. Fourth, as we resist the devil by holding firm to our faith, Peter encourages us finally with God's eternal dominion. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. In this concluding doxology, Peter is saying the dominion belongs to God forever. And this assertion provides a fitting conclusion to this section and to really to the entire book or letter of 1 Peter. Remember, the world in which these believers live is dominated by the Roman Empire. Furthermore, Peter has just warned the believers about the threat of the devil who wants to destroy their faith through suffering. And these great powers are subject to the dominion of the one who cares for you. Job's story illustrates this beautifully as we see Satan seeking permission from God to attack Job with suffering. He can do nothing that God does not permit him to do. We must never think of God and Satan as opposites. Yes, Satan opposes God, but to think of him as God's opposite or his counterpart exalts him to a status that he certainly relishes, but one that he does not deserve. He is not God's opposite. He's not his counterpart. God alone has dominion. Now, Peter concludes the letter with a few greetings, both from himself and others. But amongst these greetings, he makes the following intriguing statement as we conclude this morning. Verse 12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, and by this presumably he means this letter, this content, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Think about that command. Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm makes me think about all that I need to do to stand firm. And the grace of God makes me think about all of the grace that God has given to me, all the things he's done for me. Our salvation began not with us, but with God's grace toward us. He raised us with Christ to new creation life through the new birth. And by his power, we are today, as God's people, being guarded by faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our only hope of salvation, our only confidence of a future inheritance in the new creation is God's gracious work toward us. So how do you stand firm in that? Anyone who has truly experienced God's grace will take advantage of every means that God has provided for us to nurture our faith, so that we keep standing in the grace of God. And it's my prayer this morning that the people of this church who have covenanted together here and all those gathered here who are in Christ, that we would stand firm in the grace of God. That we would rejoice in what we have experienced from God's hand, the way that the many ways he has graced us and continues to grace us every day. And at the same time, recognizing God's gift to us, at the same time working hard to nurture our faith in the way that he has commanded us, to do all of these spiritual disciplines that our faith might be nourished as God has called us to do, that we all, by God's grace, might stand firm until the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that you sovereignly orchestrated for Peter to write to your churches. Thank you for the timeless truth of your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We love the fact that you are so great and so strong, that yours is all the dominion. And we also love the fact that though you are so great and so strong, that you care about us, your people, whom you have made new in Christ by your grace. Lord, would you help us this week to meditate upon what you have done for us? And may we, by your grace, stand firm. May our faith hold. I pray for our body today, as we go out into a week that we know nothing of. We think we have our planners, our schedules. We think we know what's happening. You know exactly what's going to happen. You know about that event on Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday that is going to shake our world. And it's going to be easy to think things like God doesn't care, or he isn't in control, or the devil has somehow taken over to make this happen. I pray that you would remind us of this text, that you reign over all, that you care for your people, and that you desire good in our suffering. You desire our faith to mature, to be strengthened, that it might endure to the end. And so we pray that you'd glorify yourself by helping us keep trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.